thank you very much. I am switched on.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thank you very much for welcoming me. It was a bit of a sketchy plane flight in. I didn't think I'd make it. It was a bit windy yesterday, and the plane was all over the place. But yeah, wonderful to be with you, to be able to bring God's word to you this weekend on such an important topic. Just shows that, you know, the power of the gospel when you can have an Arsenal fan and a Chelsea fan together as one in a common cause. Super. I won't speak for too long on preamble, but just to give you an idea, just two main sessions. I just want to look. There's going to be a lot of text today, a lot of word, and so I've got, you know, keynote just so that you can see. I want you to also relax and enjoy. I mean, take notes, of course, but I want you to kind of, you know, really take in everything as you enjoy the sessions today, and maybe I can make an outline available to Seamus if you wanted, you know, an outline of the sessions at a later date, so you're not just got your heads down. And you can look at me as I speak. So I'm going to do a session back to basics and some foundations in Genesis 1 to 3. And then the second session is going to be marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. So I'm going to be teaching like a sweep of scriptures from the whole of scripture. And then in the first session, we'll look at Genesis 1 to 3. There'll be other scriptures in there. Second session, going to be in Ephesians a lot. Okay. So there is an old story or a saying, and you've probably heard it if you've been around long enough, that if you put a frog into a pan of boiling water, the frog will jump out straight away because it senses that the water is boiling, it's hot, it jumps out. But if you put that same frog into a pan of cold water, okay, and slowly bring it to the boil, the frog will be dead before it knows what's happening. And this is a little bit what's happening with the issues of sexuality today. The issue is a current issue. What we're going to talk about, manhood and womanhood, is a current issue. And you should have that coming up on your screen in a second. It's a current issue. You know, we live in a postmodern, post-feminist age, but now we're into a radical feminist age, so from sort of second-wave feminism into a radical feminism, and it's gender-neutralizing now, where there is an absolute denial of absolute truth and a feminist pushback, maybe in the 60s and 70s, against male chauvinism, but it's now become so extreme that it's the waters that we swim in. It's the cultural flavour of our day, is this feminism, a left-wing ideology. So like the frog in the pan, people are boiling to death and they don't even realise it's happening. And I'm talking about not just the culture, I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the church. It's a current issue. The second thing is, it's a global issue. It's everywhere. It's not just in Canada, where I am, very liberal. It's not just in England. It's not just in Northern Ireland. It is everywhere. I travel and speak on these issues. I've just been to Africa, been over to China the year before. All over the place, these are the issues, the hot button issues, where people are asking questions and people are very, very confused in and out the church. Issue is also personal. You here today will be affected in some way by a distortion of sexuality. Maybe it's a family member who is homosexual or identifies as transgender. Maybe a father who was abusive or was absent from your life. Maybe your own struggles with lust, perhaps. You know, this issue is one of the major issues of our day and in the church and the society. It is current, it is global, it is personal. Now, biblical wisdom is the ability to discern the times according to the fear of God. During a time of national turmoil, the nation of Israel was served by the men of Issachar. These are men that scripture tells us, according to 1 Chronicles 12, 32. These are men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Now, we're all, to some extent, a product of our culture, but we need to understand the times that we live in, and we need to know what to do. Culture says, You can be what you want to be according to how you feel, as long as it doesn't harm anyone and as long as you don't tell them they're wrong. You can define yourself, you can define the world, and you can define God. And we live in a time now where men are not men and women are not women, where the distinctions between the sexes have become so blurred that homosexuality and transgenderism is now a cultural norm. Bisexuality is flaunted across the media, and promiscuity is considered very much acceptable. Just look at any soap opera on TV today and see if these are not the essential ingredients to keep that soap opera on the screens, because it must reflect the culture around. It must reflect the culture around. Now, amongst evangelicals, as it were, there are two basic positions with respect to what the Bible teaches on manhood and womanhood. And both of these positions affirm the equality and value and dignity of men and women as created equal in the image of God. But there are differences, and we need language to describe what we're talking about. So I've got a couple of theological definitions for you, definitions which you might already be familiar with, but it's worth looking at again. The first is complementarity. That's quite small print up there. It needs to be a bit bigger, but anyway. Complementarity. This is the view that God has assigned different and complementary roles. So that's with an E. So it's not with an I. Complement is, that's a really nice scarf you're wearing there. That's a compliment, right? With an I. This is complement, like with an E, like complete. Complement. The view that God has assigned different and complementary roles to men and women within marriage and the church. Now, in this view, men bear a unique authority and responsibility before God for leadership. And only men, I would say biblically qualified men, are then qualified to serve as elders within the church. Egalitarianism is the second definition we'll look at. This is the view that God has not assigned different roles to men and women within marriage and the church. So both affirm equality, but the second position, egalitarianism, says there's no difference in roles. They flatten the roles. In this view, men and women share a joint authority and responsibility before God for leadership. That is in the home and the church. And therefore, both men and women are qualified to serve as elders within the local church. So you get that, yeah? Both affirm equality, but the difference with egalitarianism is there's no difference in roles here. Now, when you're playing a game of football and it starts to go wrong, and that happened to me quite a few times, but when you're playing a game of football and it starts to go wrong, there is a saying that you need to go back to basics. You need to get back to doing what you were originally taught. Get to the game plan, how it was set out by the coach or the manager for you as a team or as an individual. We need to get back to basics. We need to remember texts like 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Remember also Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to have our minds constantly renewed by God's word, according to God's word, not by the passing fashions of the age. You know, we need to return to not only this idea of the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, there's many Christians that will say, oh yes, the Bible is inerrant. It is inerrant. Ah, but is it sufficient? Because the same people that say it's inerrant, they go outside the Scriptures to define who they are as men and women, what they do, what they wear, where they go, how they act. The sufficiency of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that you may be complete, equipped for every good work. Got to go back to basics, to the Scriptures, not to the culture, as our authority and sufficiency in describing manhood and womanhood. Over the next couple of sessions, I'm going to be mentioning marriage, okay? But single men and single women, this is the time for you to prepare to be that husband or wife. Prepare now. I was speaking to some young men last night at the event that we did. And I was encouraging them to be men of God And I said, and to go get yourself a wife. I said, where do you hear that nowadays? You know, like you ask a young, you know, 13, 14-year-old young man or woman, and you say, what do you want to be when you're older? And they go, young man, I want to be a professional footballer, I want to be an engineer, I want to be an artist, or young lady, you know, I want to be a lawyer, I want to be a doctor. It's not even on their radar to say, young man, I want to go get me a wife, have a family. Or a young woman, I'd love to have a husband and have children. I'm not saying it's wrong to aspire to these other things. But what I'm saying, it's not even on the radar of young men and young women. Okay? And yet it was on God's mind at creation. First job he gave Adam, you know, get a job, work hard, go get a wife. Here she is. Now have some children. But it is, you see. And it's because we've so downplayed the idea of marriage, we're not even training our children to be husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. And we're not displaying it to them. So now is the time, if you're single, to prepare to be that husband and wife. And even if in the sovereign will of God, he gifts you singleness for your life. The principles of biblical manhood and womanhood are totally relevant to you. Manhood and womanhood goes back to the created order in Genesis for all men and for all women. Jesus, the most perfect man, was single. So was Paul. Marriage is a profound thing that pictures Christ and the church, as we'll talk about, but marriage will not exist in heaven. Speaking of the resurrection, Jesus says in Mark 12:25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. You see, the final destiny of marriage is when Christ the bridegroom comes to take his bride, the church. And when that happens and the heavenly picture becomes reality, the earthly picture is needed no more. So the church then becomes the bigger family, bigger than the nuclear family. So single or married, you are a brother, a sister, a father, a mother in the church. And you note that in 1 Timothy 5, these are gender-specific assignments. Father, mother, brother, sister. So manhood and womanhood is relevant, married or single. But I want to look in this next section at what makes manhood and womanhood a primary issue of our day. What makes it? What's at stake, we could say? What's at stake in the issue to recover biblical manhood and womanhood? And the first thing is, the issue is wrapped up in the authority of Scripture and the church's relationship to culture. In other words, do you allow culture to dictate the norm on issues of gender and sexuality, or do you lean on God's word as sufficient and authoritative? Where there is an eroding of the authority of God's word, even through poor interpretation, there follows a departure from it and a descent towards liberalism. Where God's word is doubted as authoritative, then the truth about the character of God is called into question. When God creates man in his image, he creates them male and female. He's creating equal but different human beings who are to image forth the truth about who he is. That's what it means to glorify God. We're imaging forth truth about who he is in our masculinity and in our femininity. And when we don't fulfill our divinely designed roles according to God's word, we begin to tell a lie about who he is. You see, it's a God thing. Mark Dever is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he wrote this several years ago. He says, "It is my best and most sober judgment that this position, egalitarianism, is effectively an undermining of, a breach in, the authority of Scripture. It seems to me that this issue of egalitarianism and complementarianism is increasingly acting as the watershed distinguishing those who will accommodate Scripture to culture and those who will attempt to shape culture by Scripture." So Dever believes the issue of egalitarianism and complementarianism is a litmus test for evangelicals, indicating whether they're going to give primary authority to Scripture or to the culture. The implication is then that egalitarianism is ultimately an accommodation to culture, though I know some egalitarians that would certainly profess the highest allegiance to the scripture. I do have friends who are egalitarian. I don't doubt that these men and women are saved. I do say that they're wrong, you know, and I think that's where we got to be able to be clear. You know, they could hold that position in good conscience, but they're wrong on the issue. Deborah also believes that this is the watershed issue of our day, because he says there may be no way that the authority of Scripture has been undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics, that's the way you interpret, the hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. I agree with Deva and others, and this was Deva maybe 10 years ago saying this, and look how far we've come in 10 years. I agree with Deva and others that this issue of manhood and womanhood is a dividing line in our day between who is evangelical and who is not. I would call it even the bite point where the authority of the Word of God is confronting the culture, but not only culture, it's confronting the church. So where you stand on these issues is actually going to be a threshing of the church and a defining moment in the church. So for instance then, the church that affirms same-sex marriage as legitimate, it ceased to be a church already. It ceased to be a church. You cannot continue to hold that position and not turn from it, repent from it. So it actually becomes defining in our day who's evangelical and who's not. Now that's the first issue. It's connected to the authority of Scripture, church's relationship to culture. The second issue is related to the doctrine of the Trinity. Theologian Bruce Ware, in a paper on the Trinity, writes, "Many contemporary evangelical egalitarians are urging the church to retain masculine language for God, while they deny that this masculine language indicates any kind of inner Trinitarian distinction of authority." What's he mean? In other words, the Father is the Father, and it's the Father who sends the Son. And the Son is the Son, and it's the Son who obeys the Father. It's not the other way round. It's part of the Father being Father that he sends the Son. It's part of the Son being the Son that he obeys the Father. So issues of headship and submission are not just made up today for... No, they're tied to the Trinity. And they image forth the glory of God then in masculine and feminine relationships, appropriately so. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 1 to 3. I won't go into that text. You can look it up. I'm sure you're aware of it. And you see, what happens is, and I've been in colleges in the North America, egalitarians want to flatten the roles. They want to flatten the roles in the Trinity. All of a sudden, they deny the headship of the Father, the submission of the Son. And it's not too long before some are even talking of God as Father and Mother. And so you see how dangerous an undermining of the authority of Scripture can be, because it undermines the triune character of God. Third issue, it relates to marriage. You cannot be gender neutral when you enter marriage. The way that you understand manhood and womanhood will profoundly affect how you relate to your wife and vice versa, how you make decisions, who takes a primary responsibility to lead in physical and spiritual protection and provision in the home. Husbands, if you hear, it's 3 a.m. and you hear a window smash in the kitchen downstairs for the second time in the last 2 weeks as the burglar comes in, do you elbow your wife, wake her up and say, "You go this time, I went last time. We must be egalitarian." We'll talk more about marriage in the second session for sure, but... and some of the practical outworkings. But you see what I mean? It will profoundly affect you. You can't be gender neutral. You know, these things will profoundly affect your marriage. The fourth issue is it relates to parenting. So not only does it influence marriage, it influences what your parenting looks like. Remember, there is a key question. The key question is this: what is it to be a man and not a woman? What is it to be a woman and not a man. I've not found an egalitarian that could really answer that question thoroughly. Because the key is the not. I've spoken to men, women's groups, and I go, what is it to be a man of God? And the men go, to be kind and peaceful and joyful and great. I say, yeah, that's generic Christian, fruits of the Spirit. What is it to be a man of God and not a woman of God? Or a woman of God and not a man of God? You know, when little three-year-old Johnny tugs you, your hand and says, Daddy, Daddy, what's it to, like to be like you and not like Mummy over there? How do you answer and display the answer to that question to your children? How do you teach and model behaviours? How should your children behave towards a member of the opposite sex? Does your little son, when he's playing with your little daughter in the garden and the ball goes in the thorn bush, does he push his little sister in there and say, you go get the ball? Not in my house. My boy's got to go get it. It's already your training. What skills do you teach boys and girls? Is it any different? Do you wrestle with your daughter like you do with your son? My daughter, I wrestle with both my kids, and they're older now, they're 25 and 22. I wrestled with both of them, but my daughter did not want to be body slammed on the living room floor every night. But my son loved to be body slammed on the living room floor. You know, Jake is my son, Ava is my daughter. You know, fathers are very important for daughters, you know, as well as sons. You remember there was a movie, gosh, I say back in the day now, it feels like yesterday, The Lion King, yeah? And we used to play the Lion King game. So I'd come back from training at Chelsea or QPR, and we'd play the Lion King game. And I'd get down on the floor with them, and I was Mufasa, the king lion, and Ava, my little girl, she's the younger than Jake, she would love to play Simba, the cub, and Jake loved to play the evil Uncle Scar. That was his favourite role. And what would happen is I'd crawl around on the floor with Ava would be by my side, and then we'd kind of pretend to go to sleep, and this was Jake's cue, because he'd be outside the living room door, and then he'd sneak his head around the corner, we'd pretend to go to sleep, and then he would creep in, and he'd pounce and grab his sister's leg, the favourite part for him, and try and drag her out the room, and at this point, I'm Mufasa, I wake up, and I pounce on the evil Uncle Scar, and we're having fun, but all the time, I'm teaching subliminally to my daughter, I will protect, and I will provide for you, as your father, I will defend you from the enemy. In that particular scenario, Jake didn't get to play the role that Ava did. When I wrestled with them, I wanted Jake, my son, to test his strength against me, because I knew that he needed to be a spiritual and physical protector when he's older. With Ava, I wanted to feel my strength for her, as I wanted her to know what masculine protection and provision of her father looks like, and that she might find that in a husband. You see the difference, yeah? Jake, test your strength against me. You are going to be a physical and spiritual protector, provider. Ava, feel my strength for you, as I want you to know what that feels like and looks like, that you might be able to discern. And this is one of my prayers for my daughter, and thank the Lord, he answered that prayer over years. She would be a godly woman that went hard after Christ and became a biblical woman, but she would also be able to recognize the man who would eventually be her spiritual leader. It's huge. And she's actively received that. See, it's not a passive thing. She's actively received that. These are big questions, you see. Big question. I talk about training young men and young women to be those husbands, fathers and wives and mothers. Big questions our society cannot answer with any clarity at all. And the thing is, kids will watch you and they will be influenced by you. And the fact is this, if you don't teach them, the culture will. And how's that doing at the moment? So the issue influences parenting. 5, the issue relates to leadership in the household of God. Just very briefly, talk a little bit more about this in the second session. Whether your church reserves the role of elder, that is the one who has, or the ones who have primary responsibility for management and teaching in the church, whether that's for biblically qualified men alone, or whether it's open to men and women, stems from what you believe on issues of manhood and womanhood. When you make a decision on headship in the home, If you deny that, you've made a hermeneutical decision that will then flow through everything else. Mm-hmm. Six, the issue relates to homosexuality. Homosexuality. As the distinctions between masculinity and femininity are downplayed, and as gender then becomes defined merely as a social construct, then some begin to argue that there was no basis in nature and no ethical basis for human relationships to be exclusively male and female in marriage. In other words, if gender is defined culturally, and culture is relative and always changing, why can't a society accept male-male and female-female marriage? Are biological differences alone enough then to invalidate homosexual relationships as God-honoring? Not unless it goes deeper than the physical DNA, to the DNA that's written on the soul of every man and every woman by divine design. And so we see how very quickly we've moved from the homosexual issue to the transgender issue. Transgenderism is one step further away from biblical complementarity. I'm not majoring on homosexuality and transgenderism in these sessions because I want the basics laid out. You need a robust understanding of complementarity and complementarianism, which underpins healthy sexuality in all these areas. If you don't, you can slide towards homosexuality and transgenderism. Transgenderism, one step further away from biblical complementarity. Without the biblical parameters of binary sexes, that's two sexes only, and bodies then that tell you something about your maleness and femaleness at a deeper level. And once you make gender a social construct, the body is not necessarily telling you anything true about your gender. Okay? So now the language is you have your sex, which is sex assigned at birth. That's, note the phrase there, it's assigned at birth. Sex assigned at birth, but they divorce sex and gender. So sex is sex assigned at birth. Gender is something you choose later on. And gender's on a spectrum. So you divorce the words sex and gender. Now gender's on a spectrum. Your sex isn't really telling you anything about your gender. Of course, sex and gender is the same thing. And here we see the old Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism, you see. It's very much connected to transgender ideology. Andrew Walker, in his book God and the Transgender Debate, says that the concept that our gender can be different from our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic idea. And so Gnosticism emphasized that a person's self-awareness, what they subjectively feel, is different than and more important than their physical body, what they objectively are. And there is a tension between our true selves and the bodies that we inhabit. So then all of a sudden a man can identify as a woman, even if he is a man with male chromosomes and male biology, and vice versa. And so what we do is we change the habitation to suit our desires instead of changing our thinking, which will change our desires. Gnosticism is a theological heresy. There's nothing new under the sun, right? This goes back to the early church, this Gnosticism. And so the issue does relate to transgenderism. It's important to note, according to Wayne Grudem, and the quote comes up on the screen here, we would be foolish to ignore the trend set by a number of more liberal Protestant denominations, denominations that from the 1950s to the 1970s approved the ordination of women. And here's the key, using many of the same arguments that evangelical egalitarians are using today. And those few prominent evangelicals who have endorsed homosexual conduct have already set a pattern of following evangelical feminist arguments. He said that in 2006. And he's talking about the hermeneutic, the way of interpreting the scriptures. If you use that hermeneutic, you deny headship in the home, you deny male headship in the church, it's then you move with the same argument. Those who have affirmed homosexual conduct, they use the same arguments. Not everyone goes there, but that's the trajectory that you're on. So there's some seven things of what's at stake. But what's ultimately at stake? What's ultimately at stake is the glory of God. That's what's ultimately at stake. Okay? Men and women display God's glory as those created to image him forth like a mirror. Our identity and happiness is tied up, therefore, in our creative purpose. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Should come up. Then God said, if you click on it, the text should come up, yeah. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7, God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In order to say something about himself, God creates man, male and female, equal but different. The reason God creates us is that we would think and act in such a way that we image forth or reflect who he is to the world. That's what it means to glorify God, and being made male and female is tied to that. To glorify God is to be what? Is to do what? Is to be like him and to represent. Likeness and representation. How are we like God? How do we represent him? Very briefly, we are like God in that we're relational beings. God is a relational God, always has been that way because he is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how we're like God, we're relational. We're like God in that we're intelligent beings. Some of you in here are thinking, she or he is not that intelligent. But we are. We're intelligent beings. God talks to man from the beginning. He relates to him intellectually through speech as an expression of his thoughts and ideas. So we're relational, we're intelligent. And we're also created with a moral capacity like God. God is morally good. Creation, it is good, it is good, it is good. And we're created with a capacity to discern what is good. So that's how we're like God. How do we represent God? Well, you just need to look at Genesis 1 and the text that I just read. We are to rule and subdue creation, representing God's good and wise rule. We're his vice regents, as it were, on earth. And we do this as we multiply. And we multiply images of God across the earth. That was the creation mandate. But we are created male and female. Not just male, not just female, not some androgynous being. And just as there's unity and plurality in the Godhead, there's unity and plurality in mankind. So God creates man, male and female, to image forth his glory in their likeness and their representation of him, in their unity and plurality, in their equality and their difference. And those should all come up there. So to recap where we've got so far, we're moving now into the final section of this first talk. To recap, we've laid out the current global and personal issue of manhood and womanhood. We've then identified what is at stake in the quest to hold to the biblical definition. And then we've shown that what is ultimately at stake is the glory of God. It's a glory of God issue. And so then in the final section, I want to go back and look at some evidences that show male leadership or male headship as God's design for his glory before the fall in Genesis. So before sin enters. Okay? Number one, we're going to bounce through this. Number one, the naming of the human race. Genesis 1, 27. I'm going to read that last part there. So God created man in his own image. I've highlighted man. In the image of God, he created him. I've highlighted him. Male and female, he created them. You see? God named the human race man. That's Adam in the original language. Man, not woman. He uses man then to define man and woman. Hints at a priority, or whispers at a priority of the man in defining the relationship between the two. So in marriage, then the wife would traditionally take the name of the husband. Okay? Second, the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. Very, very important. So you have the big sweep of creation in Genesis 1. Then in Genesis 2, focuses in more detail on the individual creation of the man and the woman. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Then a few verses later, in verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." How do you know that a man is called to lead? Adam's created first. You say, well, you're reading into the text. I say, well, that's not the way that Paul saw it. 1 Timothy 2. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." This is in context of the local church, right? "Rather, she is to remain quiet." And what's the reason he gives? "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Paul bases his argument for male leadership in the church on created order. Adam wasn't the leader because he was more intelligent. Nor did Paul support male leadership in the church because of the culture in Ephesus at the time, but because Adam was made first, not Eve. Adam had then the primary role in representing the human race. Adam was given the moral teaching, you see, in order then to pass it on to Eve, Genesis 2:15. And so the difference is not qualitative, it's functional. It's never an issue of competency. It's always an issue of divine design. The order. Third, the purpose. Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. This is one of my favourite texts in the scriptures. Genesis 2, 18. And so I'll read a little chunk of it, highlight you some things. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So God creates a man. He looks out and he looks down at the man and he goes, "He ain't going to make it. We need to help him." And so what does he do? He creates a helper. "I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." There's that phrase. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman," or in some translations, "he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man." She's from the man, she's for the man. He makes the man from the dust of the ground, he makes the woman from the rib of his side. And he brings her to him. He needs a helper, you see, fit or suitable or corresponding to him. One who is equal to him and suitable to fit him, to complement him. And that's the point, you see, of the author. So, you know, you see in verse 18, "I'll make a helper fit for him." And then all the animals are paraded before Adam. What's the point the author's making? They're not fit for him. They're not his equal. They're not in the image of God. Your dog is not in the image of God. Or your cat. Nowadays our pets, I think somewhere people treat their pets like they are in the image of God, but they're not. She is, though. She's his equal. She's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Adam, the pinnacle of creation, vice regent to the king. He has a queen. And her role is to be a helper fit for him. In the image of God, the same as him. Equal in value, but different for him. And beautifully different. I'm going to just take a minute here to, you know, I've married both my kids. And it was one of the great, you know, talk about scoring goals against Manchester United, which is always a great moment. But greater moment still, to marry your kids, right? And I said to Jake, 3 years we've been married to Krista. So Jake's 25 now. So he's 22. So I said, you know, you'll be at the front here and I'll be standing here. I said, when Krista comes through that door, I said, that is when you're going to feel the most emotion well up. I said, because it's that way at the very first wedding, you see. Because God, the father of the first bride, he fashions her and he brings her to the man. And it's as if he comes through the door with the bride and Adam goes, wow. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is poetry, you see, in Genesis. It causes Adam to be a poet when he sees her. The emotion wells up and he says, wow. So guys,
you've got to be a poet, okay, for your wife. So do a little bit of poetry in your anniversary cards. So that's when you all feel the most emotion, you know. She's bone of his bone, she's flesh of his flesh. But she's bone, so there's equality, but she's bone of his bone. She's flesh of his flesh, indicating that primary dependency upon him. The realm of thought here is not bringing a leader to him, but bringing him someone to lead. It's not a case that she's less than him. That's the point the author's making with the animals. Okay? She's to come alongside him and assist him in the divine mission of displaying God's image to the world. And so her submission to his leadership, you could describe it, as some theologians have described it, as a unity submission. She's a helper for mission, primarily. The mission here is to be fruitful and multiply. She can help him with that as they exercise dominion. So it's a strong role. So then we move to the third thing, from the helper to the naming of the woman. The man names the woman, not the other way around. When God made the first woman, he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And later on, he calls her Eve in Genesis 3:20. Naming is a leadership function. We named our children Jake and Ava. We didn't wait till they were 10 and ask them what they thought they wanted to be called. It's an authoritative function. Some people name their cars. Their cars don't name them. I'll leave you with that. That's a strange thing. If you want to name your car, that's fine. You get the point. Authoritative leadership function that comes with naming. Fifth, the usurping of the created leadership function of Adam is at the heart of the fall. So Satan undermines the roles by going to the woman first. Watch it unfold in the text. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's trying to get her to doubt the authority and sufficiency of God's word. See, it's that way from the beginning. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, because sin always looks that way, it kind of looks good and delightful and desirable, she took of the fruit of the tree and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The serpent undermines God's order and the roles for male leadership and a female supporting of that leadership in marriage. He goes to her. He should not have gone to her. He should have gone to Adam. God gave Adam the moral teaching. Adam is the head of the home. And what does he do? He casts doubt upon that truthfulness and reliability of God's word. And Eve then, she begins to get taken in and she begins to add to God's word. Already she's beginning to think, wow, God's holding out on me. He's being mean, and that isn't the essence of sin as well. You know, that God is mean. He's not lavish and graceful. He's holding out. I mean, why shouldn't I take the fruit? She thinks God's unfair. She feels entitled to more. And here's the killer line, verse 6. Some of the most chilling words in the scripture. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He's there. He's there all along. When God pronounces judgment further down in verse 17, it's because Adam listened to the voice of his wife. He was passively there listening. You see, Adam abdicates his responsibility to lead his wife when the deceiver usurps that created order by first approaching her and deceiving her, not Adam. She bit, he's passive, they both fall, creation is fractured. And as you read the text, certainly as I read the text, you want to shout. You want to shout out, Adam, don't be passive, man. Speak up. Take responsibility. Why are you leading your wife? Why aren't you protecting her from this assault? Why aren't you taking the hit for her?
getting in between her and the enemy, correcting her when she gets it wrong. Cherish your wife, Adam. Get in between her and Satan. Stand in the gap. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like a man, Adam. Be strong and go towards the danger. And do it for the love of God and for your wife. You see, abuse gets the headlines, but passivity is the silent killer of manhood. Because it was that way at the fall. So that's number five, the usurping of the creative leadership function of Adam. This is the heart of the fall. Six, the primary accountability. God speaks to Adam first and calls Adam to account first after the fall. Genesis 9 and then in verse 17 as well. But Genesis 3, 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Because that's what you want to do when you sin and this holiness exposed, you want to cover up. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Later in verse 17, he says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." So men, husbands, you set the spiritual tone in your home. You're going to set spiritual tone, pastors, in the church. Husbands, you will be held primarily responsible for what happens in your home. So do not be a blamer. That's what Adam did. "Oh, you gave me that woman." And ultimately he's blaming the woman, he's blaming God. See, it didn't matter that Eve took the initiative in sinning. It doesn't matter that she's out there kind of taking center stage. It doesn't matter that Adam blames her. God comes for Adam first. He says, "Adam, where are you? Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." So men, husbands, do you take initiative in your home to set the spiritual tone? Do you take initiative to put things right in your home when you have an argument with your spouse? I know for a fact, according to the scriptures, that Amanda, that's my wife Amanda, okay, we've been married 30 years this year. If Amanda and I have had an argument in the house, and let's say Amanda's 90% wrong, which is very rare. It's very rare that she's 90% wrong. But say, like, she's off sulking in one corner of the house, and I'm off in the other corner of the house, and kind of praying, you know, what am I going to do? If Jesus were to knock at the door, and if Amanda were to go to the door and answer the door, I believe on the pattern of scripture, Jesus would say to Amanda, "Hello, Amanda. Can I speak to Gavin? I want to speak to the head of the home." And he'd call me to account first. And he'd say, "So what's going on? Tell me in your home. And what have you done to put things right and bring you and your wife back to the foot of the cross?" And when I was repenting, he will deal with her and he will deal with her sin. But I will be held primarily responsible. You get that, right? So it's the both are being dealt with, but there's a primacy in that because there's your function. So in my church, any couples that come to me for marriage counsel, right, I don't care if she's about to run out that door and leave him, I will address him first. So tell me what's going on. Because at somewhere along the line, this balance has gone wrong. He's not been leading as he ought. Maybe she's not been submitting as she ought, but I'm going to address him first. I want to try and redress the balance straight away in the order. And just as a wisdom tip, you know, fathers, again, you know, this taking initiative, setting the tone, you know, with your kids, you know, when the kids are small, they're little, you know, you tell them what to do, it's, you know, the best. Little sinners, but you are bigger and stronger and more intelligent. Then they get 13s and they kind of get clever with words and, you know, they stump you with arguments and you get frustrated because it is, "I'm your dad or your mum, that's why." That's what you come out with. But say, you know, and the hormones kick in. So say your teenage daughter, you know, there's been a conflict in the home and maybe she has been rude at one point. She stormed off, she slammed the door, she's in the bedroom. There's nothing like a father that
doesn't let the sun go down on the anger, and will go to that child's bedroom and will knock on the door and will come into his daughter's room and sit on the edge of the bed and take her hand and say, look, listen, you know, I think you were wrong there for what you said, but maybe there was something where I was a little bit harsh on you, because obviously dad's a sinner too, and you take your daughter and yourself back to the foot of the cross. There's nothing that melts a teenager's heart like dad doing that kind of stuff in the home. Seven, and this is my final point, is the conflict. The curse, you see, brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. Many people say, well, male authority is a result of the fall. But that's not the drift of the text. Male authority is a good thing, divinely designed pre-fall, but at the fall, God's curse changes things. Look at the languages, Genesis 3, and I'll show you a parallel in Genesis 4. Genesis 3, here's the curse. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Desire for him, he's going to rule over you. Look at the parallel in Genesis 4. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now listen to the language. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's exactly the same language. The meaning of desire is for you in Genesis 4:7 is conquer, control, to be against. That's what it means. Sin's desire for Cain is to conquer and control him, is against him. Eve's desire for Adam, like sin's desire for Cain, will be to conquer and control him. It's not sexual desire that's in view. This is a conquering desire, a rebellious desire. Equally, Cain must rule over sin, means he must dominate it. So Adam is going to be tempted to rule over Eve and dominate her, either by passivity and sitting back and letting her do everything, or by a physical or mental abuse. And so this is a curse, and the normative roles for headship and submission are distorted by the fall. And so here, friends, is the birth of the battle of the sexes. Because of sin, you see. So there it is. Number one, the naming of the human race. It'll come up on the screen. Number two, the order. Adam's created first, then Eve. The purpose. Eve is created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Four, the naming of the woman. He names the woman. Number five, the usurping of the created leadership function of Adam is at the heart of the fall. Six, primary accountability. God speaks to Adam first. Seven, the conflict brings distortion of previous roles, not introduction of new roles. So in conclusion, the divine design for man is to image forth God's glory as male and female. There is a primary responsibility for Godward leadership that falls to the man in the home and in the church. That's divinely designed from Genesis 1 to 3, before the fall. The evidences are compelling. Biblical manhood and womanhood is for all men and all women. It doesn't depend on being married. You are a man and a woman in all of life, in all spheres of life. The glory of God is ultimately at stake with manhood and womanhood. If you ignore it in the home and the church, and the society, it leads to cultural crisis everywhere in which the glory of God is ultimately at stake. And let me just say, keep making it a glory of God issue, because it takes it away from the focus of me and my rights and me and my feelings. And finally, you are a new man or a new woman in Christ, because Christ has taken the responsibility to lead where men haven't. And Christ has submitted to his Father's headship where women haven't. And Christ has led the perfect life for us. And where we've blamed others, he's taken the blame for us. And he died the death that we deserved. And he's redeemed us as image bearers, as men and women for whom he died. And the gospel truth is, you're now a new creation in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're free now to actually be that new man or new woman, free to actually be who you are. Let me pray quickly, and then I think, are we having a break or are you coming up? Okay. Lord, thank you for your word, which is so profound, it's so true, it's so anchoring. And I pray that these words would be implanted deep in the hearts of your people right now. Would you do a work beyond our comprehension even? And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
John, thank you very much. My apologies for the sound. Hopefully we'll get that fixed during the break. You know, someone once said,